I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we just come to you now, and we pray the name of Jesus over Angie, Lord, because your name is all powerful, Lord, and we just pray that you would be with her, be with Jody, calm any fears, anxiety, Lord, give them a peace that only those that know you can know, Lord, and I just pray that you would help us, help them to trust in you and you alone. And we leave this in your hands. This didn't catch you by surprise. You know everything about this, Lord. So I just pray, obviously, Lord, we pray for healing. We pray for your grace in whatever way it needs to be given, Lord, that you would touch both him, her and Jody, and be with them. And I pray for all these other prayer requests, Lord. People are going into the mission field and other sicknesses and anxiety and fears and worries. And Lord, you meet all of our needs. And we're just so thankful that we can lay our burdens at your feet. So Lord, can we just take Angie's surgery and everything else on this board? And Lord, can we just lay it at your feet?
Yes, Father.
And just ask you to take it off of us.
Hallelujah.
We give it to you, Lord, and ask for your help. And we just pray now that you bless us as we study your word. Get me out of the way and have your way here, Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we have begun, if you weren't here last week, we have begun our study through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the longest, the most comprehensive of the four Gospels. Last week we learned that while the Bible directly tells us very little about Luke, his name is only mentioned three times in the whole Bible, with a little investigative work, we found out quite a bit that there's quite a bit you can know about him. He was, I kind of think of him as a Renaissance man of sorts. In sifting through other Bible passages, we learned that he was Luke the historian, Luke the theologian. Most of us know he was Luke the doctor, but he was also Luke the missionary, Luke the pastor, and he was Luke the Gentile. And we learned that even though he was a Gentile, the Lord used him to pen the majority of the New Testament. He was quite a man, and evidently a very humble man, but accomplished nonetheless. Last week, we only looked at the first four verses of the book, which are what we might call the prologue. And today, we're going to pick up in verse 5, which is really where the narrative for Luke begins. I don't know how far we'll get today. This has got a lot to talk about and cover. We'll go as far as we go. We'll leave that to the Lord.
I mean, I know he ran with Paul.
Yep. Not that I know of, but not to say he wasn't, but not that I know of. All right, read with me at verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So Luke introduces us to this elderly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias, we see, was a priest in the order of Abijah. Abijah was one of the descendants of Aaron. Aaron, as you remember, was the first high priest. And Elizabeth was also from the line of Aaron. In fact, it appears she was named after Aaron's wife. Aaron's wife was named Elizabeth. But the fact that she came from that line, that means her father, her brothers, assuming she had any, all the men in her family would have been priests as well. And then she went and married a priest. So Elizabeth would have known all about being married to the preacher. Because she would have been around it her entire life. Luke tells us here, this is all taking place in the days of Herod, king of Judah, or Judea. This was a way for a careful historian to sort of mark this time in history, a way to verify, triangulate all the information. He was a very detailed writer. Noting who certain rulers were just a way of verifying your timeline. So he says all this took place during the days of Herod, the king of Judea. What do we know about Herod, king of Judea? What do we know about him? Who was he? The king that tried to kill all the babies? Yeah, yeah.
Evil.
Yeah. Somebody said something over here. I thought they did. Exactly right. First of all, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible. And if you're gonna study the Bible, at some point you're gonna have to sit down and sift through all the Herods. I mean, I think there's like six. There's Herod. He was Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the Second. But this is the first one, the original one. And he called himself Herod the Great. History tells us he was actually short in stature. Which is why he gave himself the moniker of Herod the Great, because he was short and he was madly insecure about it. But he's a pretty fascinating study. We could take up the class talking about him. We're not going to do that, but I'll just note a few things. He was not a Jew. They call him King of Judea, the King of Judea, or King of the Jews. But he wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean. He came from the Edomites. We don't have time to get into all that, but if you remember back in the book of 1 Samuel, God told the first king of Israel, Saul, King Saul, to wipe out the Edomites. And he said, take them all out. Take out their dogs, their pigs, their chickens, everything. Just kill them all. Saul didn't do that. He spared the Edomite king's life. And somebody says, well, now that sounds awfully cruel for God to want to wipe out an entire people. Well, it wasn't cruel, because God knows what Dick told us, that eventually from that line was going to come somebody who was going to kill all the Jewish 2-year-olds in an effort to try to ultimately kill the Messiah. But the Edomites ultimately gave birth to this megalomaniac we meet here, Herod, who Satan would use to kill all the babies. He was cruel. He was merciless, vicious beyond description, insanely jealous, suspicious of everyone. He was terrified somebody was going to take away his position and his power. And if he had the least bit inkling that you might try to usurp him in some way, he'd have you killed. He had a Jewish high priest by the name of Aristobulus drowned. And you say, well, that's terrible. Well, yeah, well, it's bad enough on its own, but Aristobulus was his wife's brother. So he had his wife's brother drowned. And I read somewhere, too, that he even went to the funeral and cried. But he had him killed on purpose. He had married a Jewish girl to try to curry favor with the Jews, but like I said, he killed his brother. This guy was a fruit pie, man. He killed at least 3 of his sons out of jealousy for the throne. He killed his favorite wife. He was just insane. But he was a magnificent builder. He was considered one of the greatest builders in the ancient world. When it came to building, he was just like a visionary savant. I mean, he built large, extravagant amphitheaters, pagan temples. He built the Jewish temple. Some of you all, how many of y'all been to Israel and seen several of y'all have seen some of the things he's built? They're mind-blowing. I remember that he moved an entire mountain.
Yeah.
I mean, that's nuts. But anyway, I remember learning that when we were over in Israel. The Jews loved the temple that he built. They hated him. They loved the temple that he built. And he knew everybody hated him. And he knew that on the day he died, no one would shed a tear. So he arranged to have his soldiers arrest a whole bunch of people that were well thought of in Jerusalem or in the city and have them all locked up. And they were given under strict orders on the day that he died, they were to murder all those people. That way he could be sure that on the day he died, there was weeping in the city. Now that's crazy. That's weird. So anyway, enough about Herod. We're not here to study him. So there was in the day of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was daughter of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Zacharias, I mean, he's just an ordinary priest. There was really nothing special about him. In fact, the phrase there, a certain priest, is the Greek word tis, T-I-S. Tis is an indefinite pronoun. I know you didn't come for a Greek or an English lesson this morning, but it means any person or object, any priest. This could have been anybody. He was not anybody special. He was just a certain priest, like any ordinary run-of-the-mill priest of his day. So in so many ways, this couple was really just very, very ordinary. Zachariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Elizabeth's name means God is an oath. So if you take and put their names together, Yahweh remembers his oath, which is kind of fitting when you realize that the very last words of the Old Testament was an oath from God. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, as I like to say, that old, wise old Italian prophet Malachi, chapter 4 of Malachi, the very last chapter in the Old Testament, the very last verses of the Old Testament, God made this promise and this oath. This comes from Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And we're going to see when we get down to verse 17 that Zacharias and Elizabeth were to have a child who was coming in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. We'll talk more about that in a minute. I'll elaborate on that some, because that verse is kind of confuses some folks. Verse 6, and they were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. This was a righteous couple. Doesn't mean they were perfect. They were not sinless, but they were obedient. They were faithful to the word of God. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were both well advanced in years. Now, we've talked ad nauseum in here over the years about how it was a disgrace for a Jewish woman not to have a son, much less a child of any kind, or either one. In fact, barrenness in the Jewish culture was grounds for divorce. He could have legally, rightfully divorced Elizabeth because she couldn't bear children. But he didn't. He evidently loved her. And when I think about them not having a child, and now they're in their old age, you know, something they obviously prayed for years, they never stopped being faithful to God. You know, I mean, they were both blameless before the Lord. Zacharias didn't get mad, and he didn't go to the Lord and say, what good does it do me to be obedient to you and be a priest to you? You still won't give me a son. I quit. You know, that's probably what I would have done. That's true, too. They didn't take matters into their own hand like Abraham. That's exactly right. They stayed blameless before God. And how wonderful it was that they stayed blameless before God and stayed true to God, because despite no doubt praying for this for a child for years and years, decades and decades, God wasn't ignoring them. He just had a plan that was far better for them than they could ever dream or imagine. No doubt it was a matter of constant prayer for them. And God's, and I think about this sometime, and I think, when God heard those prayers, he must have chuckled sometimes to himself, thinking, you guys ain't got any idea what I got planned for y'all. I mean, the only thing better than giving birth to the Messiah himself would be the herald of the Messiah, you know? And by the way, I think this is kind of funny, the last line of verse 7. They were both well advanced in years. The King James is classic here. They were both well stricken in years. I just think that's funny, man. Like getting old is a disease. And it is, I guess. Yeah, yeah. You know, he was stricken with cancer. They were stricken in old with old age, you know. So anyway, that's the way I feel a lot of days. I feel like I've been stricken in old in years. Very old, yeah. That's a yeah. I just that well stricken in the King James just really caught my eye. I just thought that was hilarious. So it was that while he now Zechariah. By the way, either pronunciation is correct. You may have a Bible that calls it Zacharias, or you may have Zechariah. Either one is correct. Just so you know that. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went to the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was outside at the hour of, was praying outside at the hour of incense. I'll get it right in a minute, Pam. I can't read this morning. So Zacharias was serving before God in the order of his division. Here's how this worked. I read estimates. There were as many, between 18 to 20,000 priests in Jerusalem at this time. But only 14 out of these 18, call it 18,000 priests, were ever given the privilege of offering incense on the altar during the course of a single year. Only 14 out of like 20,000. So this was a This is once in a lifetime that a priest would have the opportunity to offer incense. It truly was a once in a lifetime experience. So here Zacharias was, his division is on call to serve as the acting priest. And within his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell. His name got drawn. You know, he won the lottery. In fact, maybe that's where the lottery, is that where lottery comes from? His lot? I don't know. Maybe that may be where that word comes from. So his name gets drawn. He's given the highest honor that you can be given of burning the incense before the Lord. This is a very, very big deal. If you were chosen to do this, you never got to do it again. And most priests never got to do it. So like I said, truly a once-in-a-lifetime honor to go before the Lord and burn incense. Twice a day, every day, they burned incense in the temple. You can find, if you want to go back and research all this, you can go back and look at Exodus chapter 30. That's where you get the details for a lot of this. There were actually several lots that were cast to see who did what in the morning sacrifice. The first lot was cast to see who, to determine who would cleanse the altar and prepare the fire. The second lot was cast to determine who would kill the morning sacrifice, sprinkle the altar with the blood, and then the third lot that was cast was determined to see who would offer the incense. Offering of the incense was the most coveted of the three things that they did. All three priests would enter the holy place of the temple. One priest would set the burning coals on the altar, on the golden altar. The other priest would arrange the incense so it was ready to go. And then those two guys would leave. And the incense priest, Zacharias in this case, he was left in there all alone. So this is not inside the Holy of Holies. This is just out. Remember, there's a curtain that divides. There's the temple, the building, the holy. Let me back up. The whole thing is considered the temple, the outside courtyard and everything. And then there's the building, and inside of that is the holy place. And then inside of that is the Holy of Holies. This is not the Holy of Holies. This is just in, it's just in the holy place. It's just outside that curtain that divided off the Holy of Holies. Nobody went in the Holy of Holies except who? The high priest, yeah. And he only did that once a year. So this is just outside that. This is as close as you could get to the manifest presence of God without actually being in his presence inside the Holy of Holies. So Zacharias is in there. This would have been a very somber, a very serious, and in many ways an utterly terrifying experience to go through. He is very near to the presence of God. He's never been in there before. He's never even seen this inside this place before. One false move, and he knows, he could die right there on the spot. You say, well, man, is God that mean? No, God's that holy. You know, try as we might, I don't think we got any concept of how holy God is. I mean, he is holy and he ain't playing. You remember remember the guys that almost dropped the ark?
Yeah.
Remember that? They put the ark on a cart. First of all, they shouldn't have done that. God had made poles to carry that thing with, but they put it on a cart. And they were riding down the road, and I think it seemed like they crossed a creek or a river or something. But anyway, one of the ox began to stumble, and one of the guys reached. The ark's about to fall on the ground. And one of the guys reaches out just instinctively, and God dropped him dead as a hammer right there on the spot. He, like I said, he ain't playing. He said, don't touch the ark. That was the commandment. Don't touch the ark. And I remember, you remember, David got all mad about it. He got mad at God. Anyway, got all sold up, but... What'd you say?
Salty.
Salty, yeah. Salty, that's okay. I like to keep up with the new words so my kids are impressed. So anyways, this would have been his very first time in here. And like I said, in so many ways, it would have been scary. And what did the burning of the incense, what did that represent? Prayer, yeah, prayers of the saint. You know, according to verse 10, Zacharias was inside representing what the people on the outside were actually doing. And Psalms 141:2 says, let my prayer be set before you as incense. We just saw this in chapter 5 of Revelation in verse 8, the golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. So burning of the incense was represented the prayers of the people. Now, it says there in 10 that the whole multitude was outside praying at the hour of incense. Like I told you, they do this twice a day, morning and night, twilight, morning and evening, morning and twilight. The fact, a lot of scholars think, the fact that he uses the word whole multitude may indicate that this was the evening sacrifice, because that's probably when the biggest crowd would have been there. So that, I don't know that that matters, but... he's in there doing his thing, and look what happens. The Lord comes calling. Look at verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here he is, Zacharias is in there. He's all alone, never been in there before, never done this before, probably really nervous. I know I would be. And then suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of the incense. Now, I do not know, does anybody know what the significance of him, the angel being at the right, him pointing out that the angel was on the right side is? I've heard that, yeah, you know, all right, Jesus at the right hand of God. I don't know what the significance is. Some say it's at the right hand, just means it's proof that this was not some dream, it wasn't a hallucination. It's a way of saying, yeah, it was an angel, and he was standing right there. That's where he was, you know. So, and I don't know, that maybe that's what it was. But when Zacharias saw him, you know, he was troubled, fear fell him. You know, you might think it would be really... I would love to see an angel. It would be really cool. You do not want to see an angel. It would not be cool. It would probably scare you to death. That's why almost everyone in the Bible, when they see an angel, what's the first words out of the angel's mouth? Don't be afraid. So I got a feeling I don't want to see an angel, not till I get to heaven.
Because the angel appeared, Samson's daddy was all worried that, oh my goodness, you know, he's here to kill us.
There's several places in the Bible, you know, we're going to die. I've seen God, you know, but yeah, it's, it says Zacharias was troubled. The Greek word for troubled there is terasso. Terasso literally means shaken, stirred up. That sounds like the martini, shaken, not stirred. I've heard that. Figuratively, it means terrified. Now, picture this in your mind. Zacharias gets picked to burn the incense. Something every priest wants to do, but very few of them have done. Don't you think he probably went and asked one of the other guys who had done it before, what's it like? What's in there? You need to go to Daniel and say, Daniel, you did this. Like, what am I going to see, man? What's going on? He's in here, and then suddenly he sees an angel. I'd be thinking, I'm going to kill Daniel when I see him. He didn't tell me about the angel, you know.
And he thought he'd only be in there probably a few minutes.
Yeah, they didn't stay in there very long, because the longer you stayed, the more chance you had of making a mistake. So they did their business, and they got out of there. But he's probably more likely thinking, dude, I've messed. I've done something wrong. I'm about to die. You know, I don't know why this angel's here. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So I think Zacharias would have been in there. No doubt he's praying. But I don't think he was praying for a son, not here. He, like all the priests, would have probably been in there praying for the people. But praying for a son, I'm guessing he gave up on that years ago. Like I said, he and his wife are old. Stricken. What can we learn about prayer from that? Who said that? What? Oh, I couldn't find you. Yeah. I think slowly his faith about having a son has died away, and probably he'd almost forgotten about even praying for a son. God didn't forget. God don't ever forget. Just because we're not getting an answer right now don't mean we're not getting an answer.
The one we don't want to hear, and it's an answer, is no.
That's right.
We don't want to hear that one.
Yeah. And I'm sure he probably had resigned himself to the fact the answer is no, you're not getting a son. But like I said, God's kind of chuckling, thinking, you ain't got any idea what I got for you, big boy. You shall call his name John. That's the literal name. That is literally Johannes, which is translated John, means God is gracious. And obviously that fits here. And you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So what's that referring to there? No wine or strong drink. What's that about? Yeah, evidently he was to be a Nazarite from birth. We studied this before. Nazarite vow, it could be for a period of time. It could be for life. It was a voluntary vow that you took before God. Samson was a Nazarite from birth. And here's our question of the day. I mentioned this to you last week. I trust some of you went home and studied up on it a little bit. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. As I told you, somebody in our class asked the questions, was John the Baptist saved in his mother's womb? Let me just read these questions to you. Does God give his Holy Spirit to someone who's unsaved? Does this mean he was predestined to be saved, that he was one of the elect? Did this violate his free will? Did John have any say-so in the matter? This person also asked, and are there other examples of folks being filled with the Spirit before birth? Let's start with the last question first. Are there any examples of people being filled with the Spirit before birth? The answer is yes. I found three. Did anybody find any or think of any? No? First one comes to my mind is in Jeremiah chapter 1. verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, but y'all know this verse. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. I would say that's pretty similar to what we got with John here. This phrase, before you were born, I sanctified you. It's the word kodesh. It means to be set apart, consecrated, to be hallowed. That's pretty near what I see about for John here. Another one I found was in the New Testament, actually. The Apostle Paul over in the book of Galatians tells us something very, very similar. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Let me read that verse to you in the New Living Translation, because I think it better captures what Paul's saying here. In the New Living Translation says, even before I was born, God chose me and called me to, by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. So, there's another one. There, and then there in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, also is a statement very, very close. Same thing we're looking at here. So I would say, yes, there are other examples of people in the Bible who were filled with the Holy Spirit before birth. Now, as to the... Do what? One. Yeah, 4 and 5. Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. Now, as to the question, does God give his Holy Spirit to someone who's saved? Was John saved in his mother's womb? I'm going to explain this the best way I know how. Let me start with asking another question. How did the Holy Spirit deal with folks under the economy of the Old Testament? You know what I'm what I mean is, how did the Holy Spirit interact with believers in the Old Testament? Did he come live in them like he does us now? No, you say no. Well, then how did he work? What did he do? He would kind of come and go, right? I mean, he would kind of come and fill someone with the power of the Spirit for a purpose, for a mission, and then he would kind of go away. That's the way I explain. Let me give you some examples. Joshua was filled with the Holy Spirit for the task of leading the nation Israel. Numbers 27, 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Gideon, you remember, he's probably the best example of the Holy Spirit. He was given the Holy Spirit for the task of defeating the Midianites. Judges 6:34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet and the Abazarites gathered around him. King David was given the Spirit for the task of leading the nation Israel. 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So there are some examples I'm giving you there of how the Holy Spirit filled someone to accomplish a task. But as I said, it would kind of come and go. But now, how does the Holy Spirit deal with us? Yes, sir.
I just want to know whether there's a difference between indwelling of the Holy Spirit and being known.
Is there a difference? Right. I think there is, David. I think there is. Yeah. I don't remember a verse, but I mean, he was God, so yeah. She was literally filled with him. He's right here. Yeah. Yeah. So the whole, yes, go ahead.
So it would be through Acts. Jesus says you can't go to heaven, but by me. And so I would assume that in the Old Testament, their ways are through them, and then people see them doing that, and then they get closer to God by the repetition of the visions of the past, they get close to God.
I'm not sure I followed you on that.
The Holy Spirit moves through them.
Yes.
Yes.
Because they have their traditions, and they see other people follow their traditions to be close to God. And the New Testament, Jesus came, and we have him. Like, the Holy Spirit moves throughout them, and we can see them by watching somebody do those things to follow and be close to God.
You see the fruit of their obedience? Yeah. Yeah. The Holy Spirit now lives within us all the time, right? I mean, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can quench the Holy Spirit, but you can't lose the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 tells us we were given the Holy Spirit as a seal for the day of redemption. So here's where I'm trying to lay the groundwork. Having established all that, was John the Baptist a prophet from the Old Testament or New Testament? It's a trick question. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Now you say, "Well, he's not even in the book in the Old Testament." You're right. He's found only in the New Testament as we know it. But he's the prophet. He was a prophet under the Old Covenant. The promise of the Old Testament. Keep in mind, the New Testament, the New Covenant, did not begin until Jesus, it didn't begin when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The New Testament did not start until the Last Supper in the upper room. Nobody had said anything about a New Covenant, a New Testament, until Jesus declared it in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." Everything up to that point was under the Old Testament. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. There really weren't any New Testament prophets the way we think of prophets. Most people think Malachi was the last Old Testament, just because he's the last book, but that's not true. He's not. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. You with me? That ain't my opinion. Jesus said it. Luke 16:16. You're in the book of Luke. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. Meaning God's dispensation for dealing with man through the Old Testament law and through the prophets was all the way up to and including John.
Billy, what a great family, John the Baptist. All three of them. Elizabeth was filled by the Holy Spirit. Zacharias was filled by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And John the Baptist was filled by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then in the middle of all that, in chapter 1, it says that Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary.
Right.
You know?
Yep.
And she conceived and all of that. So, man, the work of the Spirit is something.
Oh, fabulous. Yeah. Yeah. Agreed.
I've said all of that to say, I don't believe John was filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense that he was saved before birth. He was filled with the Spirit so he could go before him, meaning Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what, just like I said in the Old Testament, God would fill somebody for a task. That was the task that he was given. Listen to me. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way for you to be saved. There's only one way for me to be saved. There was only one way for John the Baptist to be saved, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. John 14:6, Jesus answered and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I cut somebody off. Was that you, Lee? No, you didn't.
He was.
Are you the one, or am I supposed to be expecting somebody else?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Agreed. Yeah, absolutely.
Sense that I can make a complicated thing worse. Sometimes I fear I do that.
Well, and we also think in our finite lives here where God, there is no time.
You don't believe in predestination? Listen.
Who said God chose anybody to go to hell? Where do you see that?
Oh, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I don't believe it.
So let me say, so if you say God chose me because, or if I'm, if you say God chose you or me or whoever because he, in his foreknowledge, saw that you would accept him one day, no, that's salvation by works.
Yes. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that I don't believe that. I have known people who believe in predestination in the fact that, Pam, I want you. Tad, I don't want you. Billy, I want you.
That God was saying that?
Yeah.
That God was saying that.
And I don't believe that.
So you believe the playing field and the demon from the start?
I do. But because God knows, because he's outside of time, space, and matter, he already
I think predestination, or some people believe that it takes away your choice.
That's
if you're
it. And I don't believe that.
And I don't believe that. I think we always have a choice.
No, it's okay. No, it's okay. No, I'm glad. I'm actually glad you're bringing this up, because I was going to tell, we can stop and we can do an entire lesson on election and predestination if you want. Because I'm going to tell you something. People, I hear people say, I'm not saying you're saying this. I hear people say, oh, I don't believe in predestination. It's because you don't understand it. It's in the Bible. You can't say you don't believe it. Election is in the Bible. It's there. You don't understand it. You don't like it because you don't. It's hard. It is a difficult doctrine to get your head around. But I'm telling you, if you ever get your head around it, you will love it. It will be the most assuring, humbling thing you can think of. It blows my mind.
Definitions of predestination.
Really?
Two definitions.
Yeah, go ahead, Donna.
I always thought, and I'm maybe wrong, but when they talked about predestination, I always looked at it in the fact that God predestined us because he already had a plan to send Jesus. We were predestined because he was going to send Jesus to save us. That's what I always thought predestination.
You want to do it? You want to do it? I'll do it. We'll do it next week. All right. Did it split them up? Oh, really?
Maybe we should not do one then.
No, listen. I want you to get it because it's a wonderful doctrine. I'm telling you. If you, and it's hard, but if you get your head around it, it is wonderfully reassuring and very, very humbling. But it's difficult.
I think what I'm saying too, God knows what our choice is going to be.
So you're, yeah.
God knows if that's what you're talking about as far as predestination. God knows what our choice is going to be. Like, for instance, I think Pilate.
Yeah.
People have argued for years, did Pilate have a choice? Was he predestined?
But is God going to make his decision on what we decide to do or not do?
For years, the way I reconciled it in my head was I said, oh, okay, I get it. God in his foreknowledge could look down through the corridor of time and see that I would one day accept him, so therefore he made me one of the elect. That is not, that's salvation by works. That's saying God looked and said, oh, Billy did this. That's not what it is. But for years I thought that. That's the only way I could get my little pea brain around it. Well, yeah, he knows. He knows everything, yeah.
But I would say that Old Testament had a lot of predestination in the sense that he knew he set them apart and he set them up. Just like John the Baptist. To be predestined, he wasn't filled with it by birth, but he was set up like a chosen vessel of King Dallas. He was ready to go.
Yeah. Yeah, I
God is responsible for anybody that's saved. Man is responsible for anybody that gets lost.
You got that's
hey, Billy, let me share this. Dr. Jerry Vines is one of my favorite preachers. He explained this years ago in a way that I could really wrap my head around it and understand it. He said, salvation's like a door.
Yep.
And over the on this side of the salvation door, there's a sign over the top of the door that says, whosoever will may come. And so you, by grace through faith, walk through that door. And once you're on the other side of that door, you turn around and look. There's another sign on the other side that says, chosen in Him. Here's the deal. God's so much bigger than we give Him credit for. And here we are trying to figure out His salvation. What really blows me away is that God would save any of us.
Yeah.
So I could go to preaching just like Billy can right now on this stuff. But we need to just quit trying to figure everything out and just accept God's plan of salvation.
Yeah.
And if you're saved, bless God if you're one of the chosen. You know? Hallelujah.
Our church here, Ruby Ross had a terrible time.
Yeah.
With it. He struggled.
It's hard. I struggled with it for years.
And in the first family, it doesn't matter. I
think it does. I think it does matter.
It's not as far as our salvation and our way to God. I mean, it's something to study, but I'm just saying. My relationship with God is not
going to
change.
Yeah.
If I view it differently than you.
Oh, no, yeah.
In his days, evangelism, they believe it. Missionaries know, seminaries know. It makes a difference because it's already
wow.
It's already settled.
Just a done deal, yeah. It's a wonderful doctrine because it's a Bible doctrine. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, that's what y'all want. Try to get it cleared up.
Maybe my left brain, my right brain to your left brain.
You know she's left-handed. They think they're...
Well, there you go. I'm married to a left-hander. That explains everything. Dick. Yeah. I suspect that's probably true. Well, here's one thing you got to come to the table with when you talk about election and predestination. Maybe, just maybe, God's ways are higher than our ways, and not our ways. You know, because if you don't come with that mindset, you'll never get it.
Yes, sir.
John didn't have no wine.
Jesus drank wine, yeah. But not John. I don't know, Dick. That's a good question. I don't know if you care. Why would God not want John the Baptist to touch wine? But his own son, or himself, he didn't
choose that for him.
Well, while the priests were on duty, they were not to have any wine or anything.
Correct.
Alcohol, drink.
I'm saying the reason God didn't drink was because his business
can't be quite as good. That's not a bad idea, really. He said John was kind of weird anyway, so maybe, you know, God didn't, nobody could say, well, he's been drinking again, you know. That's paraphrasing what Daniel said, but that's really actually pretty good. Yeah. Well, I love, what is he called in The Chosen? Creepy John, you know? Male? Creepy John. John's writing, is it John who's writing out his gospel, and Peter's, and he's talking about John, and Peter said, you mean Creepy John, you know? Male?
On Beth Moore, when we did this study, said one of the reasons the angel may have given Zacharias so much information is that we just
that's true too. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, that's why. Yeah, yeah. Probably true. Probably true. They probably died when he was pretty young. Yeah. Anything else? I got my work cut out for me next week. All right. Father, thank you for today, for today's lesson. And whoo, what a sermon, Lord. I just praise you for the great worship service we had this morning. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week, if that's your will. It's in Christ's name. Amen.